So would you pray that I may speak and you may hear in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you like to sit? Whitney and its surroundings seem to attract retired clergy like bees to a honeypot. I don't know, but you don't seem to have any in Ducklington. Well, you do have John Hughes, don't you? But we're a great crowd of retired clergy in Whitney, and I'm one of them. I go to Cogs Church as a rule, but it's a great pleasure to join you here at Ducklington today, because I've been a country parson all my life, and I enjoy going to villages. Do you count Ducklington as a village? I think you do. Certainly. Good. Well, I'm pleased to be here then. Now then, today's readings. Both readings speak of a feast, a wedding banquet. And both readings, this feast is a picture of the life of the world to come. One of the wonderful passages in Isaiah's prophecy we read today from chapter 25, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-matured wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-matured wine strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. A picture of the life of the world to come. You can look at this service that we've come to today, the service of Holy Communion, as a foretaste of that feast, a foretaste of this banquet about which we read in these two readings today. There's various ways, of course, of looking at the service of Holy Communion. It's very rich in meaning and symbolism. On the one hand, it's a commemoration, or better still, I would say, a continuation of the Last Supper, at which Jesus first took the bread and the wine and said the words over it, which we shall hear again later in the service today. That's looking backwards, but looking forwards, you can see this service as a foretaste of this banquet, the banquet of the life of the world to come. Jesus himself linked these two things together when he was at the Last Supper. He said, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So we're looking back, and also we're looking forward. A foretaste of the banquet. You know, sometimes you go into the supermarket, and sometimes there's a girl, say, standing just inside the door where you go in, with a tray of some sort. Let's say on this tray there's little squares of cheese, which the supermarket has decided to promote for some reason this week. And as you go in, you're invited to take one of these little squares of cheese as a foretaste of what you could have if you went and bought the whole cheese. Well, this service of Holy Communion, this little piece of bread, this little sip of wine, is in the same way a foretaste of the banquet of the world to come. The gospel itself, the gospel, is an invitation to people to come to this heavenly banquet. And the parable is about the invitation. And in particular, it's about who is invited, and then it's about who actually comes. And there's two levels at which we can read this parable. There's another version of this parable with which perhaps we're more familiar in Luke's gospel, and it's a much simpler, more straightforward story there in this version of the parable. And I don't have any problem with there being two versions. I'm sure Jesus told the same stories over and over again in different contexts with probably slightly different variations. But in this version of the parable, there are one or two slightly odd elements. We'll come to those in a minute. But as I say, there are two levels, as it were, two different ways in which we can understand this parable. The first way is that we can understand it in terms of the responses of Jew and Gentile. The gospel, the invitation, was first issued to the Jews. Jesus and his disciples went first to the Jews. But the fact was that the Jewish people, as a nation at least, would not respond, did not respond to Jesus' invitation. They ignored his invitation themselves, and worse perhaps, they persecuted Jesus' servants when he sent them out to invite them to the feast. The kingdom of God may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son, God for his son Jesus. He sent his slaves to those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they wouldn't come. Then he sent them again when it was ready, and it said they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, maltreated them, and killed them. And then it goes on that after that, the servants went out and they invited, as it were, the whole world to come into the banquet. The slaves went out again into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. The first invitation to the Jews is spurned, and then the disciples, the apostles, go out to the Gentiles, and the people begin to respond. Not all of them, of course, but many. The bit about the king was enraged and he sent his troops, destroyed those murderers and burned their city is one of the odd bits in this parable. Doesn't seem to be, as it were, really in keeping with the story. Seems a rather drastic way of treating people who've just failed to respond to your invitation to a party, to go out and destroy the murderers and burn their city. But this seems to me to fit into the story only if we understand it as one of the several places where Jesus predicts the fall of Jerusalem and the overthrow of the nation of Israel. So that's one way in which this parable can be understood, as the comparing the responses of the Jews and the Gentiles. But more generally, or more universally, more applicably probably in our situation, is that it's a much more general parable about people's response everywhere to the invitation of the gospel. Could be a parable about people's response in Ducklington about the invitation to come to the heavenly banquet. All are invited, notice, all are invited to the banquet. The slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. All, good and bad, are invited to the banquet. And because this is an invitation, this service of Holy Communion is a foretaste of that, we have the same sort of level of response, if you like, to invitations to come to church. All are invited. Everybody in the village is invited to the heavenly banquet. Everybody in the village is invited to come and join us to church on a Sunday morning after all. But again, as in this story, very accurate parable, isn't it? Many refuse to come. You can go and invite your neighbours and your friends and your family. Would you like to come to church with us today? Would you like to come to church to some special event we're holding? And many refuse to come. Many this morning, rather than coming to church, have preferred to go out, let's say, if not to their fields and their businesses, then perhaps into the garden, or to, yes, maybe carry on with some work or business that they've got in hand. Many are preferring to clean the car or go shopping. And so the parable is a parable about people's response to the gospel invitation. People's response immediately and practically speaking, people's response to the invitation to come and join us at church. But yet some do come. There are what? I don't know. Can't count. 50, 60 of us here this morning. Some do come. And that is should be a motivation for us. If we can cast our role ourselves not just in the roles of those who respond to the invitation, but those who are sent out, the slaves or the servants sent out to invite others to the feast, if we can put ourselves in that role, then it's an encouragement that some do respond and come into the banquet, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. That's an encouragement to us to go on going out, inviting people to respond to the gracious invitation of Jesus to the heavenly banquet, and in the immediate future to come with us to church. So don't give up on inviting people to Christian events, to church services, or whatever else you may be doing here in the church in Ducklington. But then finally, there's this very odd bit at the end of the parable in Matthew's Gospel, where the king comes in to see the guests in verse 11, and he noticed a man there not wearing a wedding garment, a wedding robe. And he said, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?" And he was speechless. And then the king throws him out. That's all very odd, isn't it? I mean, all this crowd who've come in seem to have been brought in straight off the streets. Well, they wouldn't be wearing their wedding garments out on the streets just in the hopes that somebody might say, "Well, why don't you come to a wedding?" So the odd thing is that anybody should be wearing a wedding garment at all. At least that's how it seems to me. But the only explanation I've ever come across for this oddity is that in fact the king was providing a wedding garment for the guests as they arrived. Perhaps a white tunic or a white coat to put on over their own clothes as they arrived at the wedding. In my mind, I'm reminded of something we used to do when I was at college. We had a chapel in our college, and those of us who were members of the college, senior members and junior members too, when we went to chapel, we would go into the chapel and we would go to the north transept. And in the north transept, there were some very large cupboards down both sides, a bit like those cupboards you've got at the back there. And inside the cupboards, there were surplices, lots and lots, rows of surplices. Very simple things. You just put your arms through the sleeves and buttoned it up with one button at the neck. And there you were in a not a wedding garment exactly, but a white surplice. And wearing your white surplice, you went into the chancel and took your seat ready for the service in chapel. And I suspect that that's what's going on in this story, or something like it. These guests who've been brought in off the streets are being offered wedding garments by the king whose son's wedding they've come to attend. And then the king notices that there's one person who hasn't accepted this gift, this offer of a wedding garment, and is still in his own, presumably, everyday clothes. And the king's offended, and the king says, "Sorry, but if you can't be bothered to put on your wedding garment, then cheerio." And he chucks him out. So what's this wedding garment that we need to put on in order to come to the king's wedding banquet for his son Jesus? Well, ever since the days at least of St. Augustine, who preached a sermon about this too long ago, this has been understood as our need to put on, as it were, to put on the righteousness of Christ, to put on Christ in order to come to the wedding banquet. Our own righteousness, our own good deeds, as it were, are not sufficient. And if this is all we're going to come to God with, our own goodness, our own righteousness, then it isn't going to be enough. We need to put on, as it were, over our own clothes, the righteousness of Christ, the wedding garment that the King has provided for us through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul talks quite a lot about putting on Christ, and that's what I think this parable is about too. So let me finish with another story. This is not a true story. This is a fable. It's not even a parable of Jesus. It's just a fable I heard long ago. There was a man who died. And when he died, he joined the queue, waiting to go in through the pearly gates into the New Jerusalem. And there was quite a long queue stretching back outside the walls of the New Jerusalem, because the way in through the pearly gates was through a turnstile. And at the turnstile sat, of course, Peter. And so the man noticed or watched carefully what was going on. And he saw that a number of people, as they came near to the turnstile, people of all sorts, they were fishing in their pockets and in their wallets and fishing out all the money that they'd got to pay the entrance to the heavenly city, to the New Jerusalem. And the money, the coins, the notes that they were pulling out of their pockets in order to pay were the good deeds that they'd done while they were on earth. And when they got to the pearly gates, they put all this money or all these good deeds that they'd done on the turnstile. And as they did that, Peter would shake his head. No, that won't do. And he'd turn them away, like the king in the parable. And then the man noticed that another person came up to the turnstile, and he heard this person say, "Jesus has paid for me." And Peter pressed the lever on the turnstile, and the person went in. That person was not trusting in his own righteousness. He was trusting in the righteousness of Christ. So as we come to this altar today, as we come to this table and receive this foretaste, let us not come trusting in our own righteousness, but coming trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us and what he's paid for us on the cross. Amen.